Obadiah, Tape 3, Conclusion.
Now, our Father, once again, in the name of the Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and be not concerned ourselves. Even on the tape, Father, that their eyes be upon
us. Let me get before you very briefly the main message of Obadiah and pick up where we left off. The object lesson that we use for Obadiah is a double heart. The first heart illustrates the first 16 verses with the word pride with the middle I capitalized, and then lightning coming down from heaven, God's destruction upon Edom, proud Edom. God has promised to destroy pride. And then the second heart has to do with verses 17 through 21. And inside the heart, the arrow pointing upward to God. And the V for victory. And the illustration is humble faith. God is going to destroy the proud. God is going to exalt the humble. We've summarized the whole theme of Obadiah in the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 12. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. That's the great message of Obadiah. Now, when we left off last time, we were trying to illustrate this truth that God includes far more under pride than man does. Man just includes haughtiness and arrogance and conceit, that kind of thing. And that's what registers in man's mind when he thinks about pride. But God includes far more under pride than man does. And if you're anything like I am, then we have Edomites in our heart. We're proud. And the thrust of Obadiah, and I can't underscore it enough, is this. God has promised to remove all the Edomites from your heart. Oh, what a tremendous thing. When you, especially the historical, geographical background, these Edomites were up on the hills and entrenched in the rocks, and they felt so secure in the rocks. And yet God says, though you build your nest in the stars, from there I'll pull you down. And I have pride in my heart. It just seems like a vine that intertwines itself around every action and all my behavior. Say, how can God untangle all that and remove all the Edomites? And yet that's what he promised to do. Now this evening I'd like to begin the book itself. It's a one chapter book, so Lord willing we'll be able to finish it tonight. I'd like to divide the sections up in a little more detail rather than just the two big sections. The first 16 verses, destruction of proud Edom, and then 17 through 21, the deliverance of humble Jacob. Let me give you this as a suggested outline. Verses 1 through 9, different kinds of pride. And then I'd like to share, as we get into that, three different kinds of pride that Obadiah mentions. And then 10 through 14, the expressions of pride, the results of pride, outworkings of pride. And then verses 15 and 16, I believe that's the key verses of Obadiah, the universality of pride. You know, in those verses, God said judgment's going to be universal because pride is universal. And those are the verses that teach you that God hasn't chosen Edom as an isolated case, but as a representative case to illustrate all proud nations. And then verse 17 through 21, the future of pride and the future of humility. And God just, this is not my own outline. I received this outline at Bible school from Mr. Selms. And I found this outline very helpful in understanding the main idea of Obadiah. Now let me go into some detail on each of these sections. First, 1 through 9, different kinds of pride. Let me mention three kinds of pride that Obadiah mentioned. We mentioned a lot last time, but now let me show you the three that God puts in the book. The first is from verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Remember the historical background, where the Edomites were, up in the rocks. This is the pride that comes from seeming security. Last time we called it insecure security. And all the pride that can come from that which seems secure. I believe one of the most dangerous forms of pride in all the earth is that which comes from seeming security. Have you ever heard the expression, it can't happen here, it can't happen here? Sometimes nations say that, talking about war or something like that. Oh, it can't happen here. Yes, it can. And there's the danger of seeming security. In the United States, we might think that we're sheltered from the possibility of war and attack. But with these modern methods of warfare and all these intercontinental ballistic missiles and all the bombs that they have, I don't know anything about it, but these A-bombs and H-bombs and cobalt bombs and all these under, these nuclear submarines, and amazing. And one thing, you know, you almost want to praise God for those things, because it delivers you from feeling secure. Because there's nothing more deadly than seeming security, thinking you're safe in the rocks, that nobody can touch you, and yet you're not safe at all. Now, what's true of our nation is true of any Christian work as a whole. How many have started off on good, solid ground, following biblical principles and exalting Christ, and then they've become secure, or seemingly secure, because they're foundational. I like Psalm 36 and 7 in this regard. Psalm 36 and 7 says, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. O Lord, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Then the next verse says, then thou didst hide thy face, and I was dismayed. Oh, just think, I have said in my prosperity, I'll never be moved. We're so solid, and we're so secure, and nothing could ever happen. And then God hides his face, and we're dismayed. Christian works can become secure in insecure security. They can rest in some financial cushion, or their acceptance among men, or their outward prosperity and growth, a strong mountain that'll never be moved. And then God hides his face and we're dismayed. There's security only in Jesus. How simple that is. There's not security anyplace else. Your security comes from resting in the Lord. Not in boards, not in organizations, not in constitutions, not in men. In Jesus. In Jesus alone. That's where your security comes. Everything else is insecure security. A third illustration of this fact, not only can a nation become secure, can great Christian works become secure, but a third illustration is in a personal life. Someone thinks that he's morally secure, for example. So-called Christian falls into sin. Know the temptation of your heart. Temptation is to look with contempt upon that person. Hold your nose in the air and say, boy, look at that sinner. How could he be a Christian and get involved in all that kind of stuff? Are you familiar with Dr. Maxwell? I think he's the former president for sure of Prairie Bible Institute. May still be there. I don't know. Anyway, he wrote that book, Born Crucified. And in that book, he made a comment on Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. I think I've shared it with you in other connections, but oh, that's a tremendous verse. And it speaks about him that is spiritual, restore the fallen in a spirit of meekness, and then God adds, lest you also be tempted. And Dr. Maxwell, in commenting on that verse, asked this question. What's the only difference between the spiritual and the fallen according to that verse? And according to that verse, the only difference is, and Dr. Maxwell points it out, one wasn't tempted, and the other one was. Isn't that an amazing thing? Why did so-and-so fall into sin and you still stand strong? And the answer is you weren't tempted. Because given the right situation and the right circumstances, we can't begin to know the possibilities of our heart. At any moment when our eyes are off Christ, we are capable of any sin that any unsaved person is capable of. And that's why we want to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me give one more illustration of the pride that comes from seeming security. You've heard of the doctrine called eternal security. Eternal security is a wonderful doctrine, but it can't keep a flea secure. Doctrine doesn't keep you secure. Jesus Christ, who stands behind doctrine, keeps you secure. And some people have rested in doctrine in a wrong way. It reminds me of John chapter 11, where Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And I forgot the context. I hadn't planned to use this, but I think it was Martha. And Jesus went to Martha and said, "Your brother's going to rise again." And she gave him a doctrine. She said, "I know he's going to rise again on the last day. I believe in the resurrection." And he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." You don't need a doctrine, you need a person. And it's the person of the Lord Jesus. Some people come up with nonsense like this. Get saved, and no matter what you do, you'll go to heaven. See, the Bible doesn't teach that. Here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, get saved, and you'll come to know a holy God. And the more you come to know a holy God, the more you'll live in holiness. And finally, you're going to end up in heaven. And you'll see Him face to face. See, that's the teaching of the Bible. And it's not the same thing. But some people just go out and live reckless lives and then come back and fall upon what they think is a doctrine. The Bible says, I can live any way I want to as long as I've accepted Christ and I'll go to heaven. It doesn't say that. It says, if you've truly been saved, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And one sign that you're really saved is you'll follow the Lord. And if you don't follow the Lord, that doesn't mean you got saved and lost. It means you never really got saved. Those who really get saved continue with the Lord. And of course, they're going to end up in heaven. But seeming security, resting in doctrine rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ. Security is not in military weapons. Security is not in big-time Christian names or organizations. Security is not in your former record of victory and how often you've looked to Christ. Yesterday's victory won't help you a bit today. Victory is found in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And all other securities are insecure securities, false refuges. The second type of pride mentioned in these first 9 verses, not only seeming security, but verse 7, all the men alive with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will receive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Let me state it this way and say, pride that comes from friendship and confederacy. And what I mean by that is you can wrongly relate to some individual or some group and then be proud because you're associated with that particular person or that group. I like to put it this way and say, proud friendships backfire. They do. Proud friendships always backfire. And there's a great snare. Often when we apply unholy alliances, this wrong union, most of the time we talk about the unequal yoke. A union of bad forces. And that's true and we ought to be warned constantly. But I believe this is also true. There's such a thing as a union of good forces. A union that may lead to pride. Just because we're with a certain group, you know, you can get proud of that. Or because we know a certain individual or group of people who are spiritual hotshots in the Christian world, we can get proud of that. And I believe that not only being united to bad forces is wrong, but being united to good forces as well is wrong. You might join with some big movement or evangelistic work with the idea that there's strength in numbers. And all that, they're so deadly. It's the opposite of Gideon's 300. God whittled them down from 32,000. And there's no strength in numbers. There's strength in God. And like Jonathan said, he's not restrained to save by many or by few. John Wesley made this comment: give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and fear nothing but God, and I'll shake the world. That's quite a comment, isn't it? Now, I'm not going to argue with him, but if I was stating it, I wouldn't state it quite that way. I would state it this way. I wouldn't say, give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and fear nothing but God, and I'll shake the world. I'd say it this way. Give me one man that hates nothing but sin and fears nothing but God, and I'll shake the world. I think that's more in line with the Scripture. Any individual, not numbers. It's a man whose heart is right with God. And there's a big movement today, you know, to be gregarious. Isn't that a big word? You know what that means? To belong. I want to belong to this group, or I want to belong to that group. And this whole idea is, it doesn't matter. You can make an unholy alliance with a good group. The whole thing is, are you belonging to Jesus Christ, and are you linked to Him? And I believe there's as much pride as being linked with a good work as a bad work. I don't want to, you know, exalt any human. Ranger came to me this afternoon, and I just appreciated so much what he said and how God used him in that. He said concerning the ministry that we're in here, he says, I tremble before God as this ministry gets larger because we're in danger of letting down the standards. And he's right. He's right. And oh God, we're praying that God's going to deliver us. And I love that kind of caution. And indeed it's so. This grouping, this friendship, this comradeship, this linking together with that which is good as well as that which is bad. Being proud of your relationships with individuals or groups. The third type of pride that's mentioned is in verse 8 and 9. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Pride that comes from intellect and achievement. God said, I'm going to wipe out the pride of the wise. And then verse 9 says, that your mighty men may be dismayed. I think that goes a little beyond wisdom. That's talking about accomplishment and achievement. And oh, do we ever need this warning today? Seems like everyone's pushing in the direction of those two things. Wisdom and achievement. What you know and what you do. All this push for education and degrees, it's finally found its way into the people of God. And even among God's people, even the most instructed, there's a great movement now to have the approval of men and the training of men and the recommendations of men in order to achieve, in order to get things done, in order to accomplish the work of God. And we need to get back to the fact, has God called them? Has He gifted them? And that's the only qualification. Are they filled with the Spirit? And so it's real sad. Thousands of Christians eat this up. And I used to think Obadiah, you know, was just sort of, well, that was good for his day, and it's an old-fashioned book, and tucked back there, but it doesn't apply to us. Oh, does it ever? This whole idea of pride seeming security, that's not in his day, that's my day. This whole idea of an unholy alliance, friendship, comradeship with that which is good as well as that which is bad. And this whole idea of pride from intellect and achievement, these principles are age-abiding. Then verses 10 through 14 we've called the outworkings of pride. Let me name a couple of them. Verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame and you'll be cut off. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their distress. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Let me give you two facts, the first leading up to the second. You say, the outworkings of pride, according to this passage, is disloyalty. Yes, that's true. Disloyalty to whom? When you read verse 10 there, it says, Edom was disloyal to Jacob, his brother. So it's disloyalty to your own kin. Yeah, that's true, but it's deeper than that. I believe if you read this context, you'll find that the Jews were already being persecuted by other enemies. And the Edomites saw them being persecuted by other enemies and just joined in the persecution. In other words, the enemies were chasing the Israelites, and the Edomites snuck down the rocks and met them at the crossroads and intercepted them and did them more harm. In other words, let me put it this way. It's not only disloyalty to your own kin. I think the context is deeper than that. You see in verse 11, on the day you stood aloof, the day strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gates, you too were as one of them. And then look at verse 14. Do not stand in the fork of the road to cut down fugitives. See, they were fleeing. And then these Edomites just came in and said, here's a good opportunity. They're already being chased. Let's get them now. Not only disloyalty to your own kin, but disloyalty to the persecuted. Disloyalty to the persecuted. What are the results of pride? Let me illustrate it from my own life. I know it's a lot easier if I get into a crowd and someone is talking up someone else. It's easy to talk them up. And if someone's talking down someone else, it's easy to join in, isn't it? And continue talking them down. But it's hard when someone's talking down someone. It's hard to come in and stand up for those being persecuted. See, that's just another application of it. Disloyalty to the persecuted. And yet I think it's an application that we need to learn. Sometimes we won't stick up for them, but we'll sort of be silent, which is another way of joining in with them rather than bringing the Lord glory. The second expression of this pride is heartlessness. See, that's illustrated in all these verses, 10 through 14. Heartlessness, which manifested itself in this case, of course, rejoicing over the calamity of others. Now, I believe that there's a scriptural way to rejoice in the judgment of God. In other words, sometimes God judges, and that judgment vindicates His righteousness and holiness. And we ought to rejoice in that. There's a way to rejoice in the earthquake that took place over in Italy. Say, oh, but so many died. Yes, but God was in that. God controlled that thing. He initiated it. He controlled it. And it's going to bring Him glory. But sometimes we rejoice over the calamity of others. Someone opposes us. And in our natural hearts, we don't like them anyway. And then something happens. You know, they have some misfortune. And then we rejoice. We say, boy, I'm glad that happened to them. That takes care of them. That's pride. That's pride. That's what he's saying here. And the second outworking of pride is heartlessness, rejoicing in the calamity of others. And then the third, which I won't take much time to develop, tying it in with the context, it's not only the calamity of others, but especially of the Jews. Have you ever heard the phrase anti-Semitic? You know what that has to do with the idea? It came really from Shem, anti-Shemitic. Because the Jews are descendants from Shem. So are the Orientals, the Chinese and the Japanese. They came from Shem. But this whole idea of being anti-Semitic, being against the Jew. Now there's refined ways to do that as well as unrefined. You say, well, Hitler's against the Jews, and his kind, I wouldn't go out and kill the Jews. Well, you don't have to go out and kill the Jews in order to be anti-Semitic. You can have open hatred of the Jews, like he did, or you can have a secret scorn of the Jews. In this connection, I'd like to encourage you not to use the phrase, Jew a person down. Have you ever heard that? Jew a person down. Because in the back of that is that disregard for the Jew, that, oh, they're tight and they'll hang on to a penny, you know, till Lincoln screams or whatever. Is he on a penny, Lincoln? Yeah. Here's another way we can be anti-Semitic. Neglect of the Jews in our interest when God lays them on our heart to pray. When's the last time God's laid a Jew on your heart to pray for? I'm not saying that He will all the time, but I think as a Christian world, the tendency is to neglect the Jews. And I think God is warning us here about that. Verse 15 and 16 I've already commented about. God's judgment against proud Edom is not an isolated case. It's a representative case. Edom represents all proud nations and all proud individuals. God's not just judging Edom. God is judging pride. And because there's universal pride, there's going to be universal judgment. And then 17 through 21 gives the future of pride and the future of humility. According to these verses, what's the future of pride? And the answer is destruction. Pride, in all its forms, is doomed by God. And then humility, victorious deliverance. That's the future of humility. That's how Obadiah ends. Now what I'd like to do is go back through the book and make comments on individual verses in order to bring out some principles. Verse 3 and 4, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. You realize the first statement about pride in Obadiah? What's the first statement about pride? I like to summarize it in these words. A proud heart is a self-deceived heart. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. To the degree there's pride in my heart, to that degree I'm deceiving myself. To the degree there's pride in your heart, to that degree you're deceiving yourself. That's the first thing Obadiah tells us about pride. How many times has God told you this? Maybe not in these words, but the essence has been the same. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Oh, just think about it. Are you familiar with these expressions? Proud as a peacock. You ever hear that? Blind as a bat. You ever hear that? Put them together, because that's what Obadiah is saying. Obadiah is saying, anyone who's proud as a peacock is blind as a bat. That's what that verse is saying. Because pride blinds you. Pride deceives. Pride covers your eye. Why is mankind blind today? Why are Christians blind? And the answer is pride and no other reason. That's the reason. They cannot see because of pride. The pride of your heart, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Usually when we think of a man like Hitler or some other man, we think they're cruel and they're brutal. And that's the main characteristic. It isn't. They're blind. That's the main thing. They're proud and therefore they're blind. John 9, 31 through 41, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see might be made blind." And the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. Now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." See, they were self-righteous. They were proud. And so they became blind. They said, "We don't have sin." Jesus says, "You're blind." 2 Corinthians 3, 15 and 16 says, "To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil is over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." minds. You say, oh, I just want to see the ways of God. And I want to see the truth of God. To the degree there is pride in your life, to that degree this book is closed to you. And this book is closed to me. That's why God has to deal with pride. You'll never go on with the Lord while the Edomites are allowed to live in your heart. I'll never go on with the Lord. That's what God wants to deal with. Matthew 11:25. Thou didst hide these things from the wise and from the prudent. Thou didst reveal them unto the babe, unto the humble. They're hidden from the wise. They're hidden from the proud. Have you heard this expression? Seeing the world through rose-colored glasses. You know the idea of that? That if your glasses are colored, then everything you see is going to be colored with the same color as your glasses. And I'll tell you this, pride is deceptive. And if you're looking at things through ego, through self, through pride, everything you see is going to spell yourself. And that's just how it is. You're blind. 1 Timothy 6:4 says, of the false teacher, he is proud, knowing nothing. And that's a tremendous verse. He's proud, knowing nothing. What do I know when I'm proud? Nothing. Nothing. Pride blinds. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. He's proud, knowing nothing. And then verses 5 and 6. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how would you be ruined? Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. I think this is a great illustration of complete destruction. In other words, God is saying, when I'm finished with Edom, there won't be anything left, not even gleanings. See in verse 5 there, if grape gatherers came to you, wouldn't they leave some gleanings? When someone picks grapes, they don't pick them all. They leave a few gleanings. And that same verse 5 says, if thieves came, if robbers came, they wouldn't take everything. They'd leave something. They wouldn't take everything. Now, when we were on Maple Avenue, we were robbed 2 times. But they didn't take everything. They didn't get too much either. But they didn't take everything, you know. They left the wallpaper and my dog, Fawn, who thought he was a chicken, they left them. But what God is saying is this, when God judges, he's not going to leave anything. He's going to take the wallpaper, he's going to take the walls, he's going to take the floor. And he's going to be like not like a thief who leaves something, not like grape gatherers who leave a few gleanings. But God says, when I'm done, there won't be anything left. There won't be any gleanings left at all. Now, let me call attention again to this. I can't emphasize it enough. This is not the destruction of Edom. Edom's a picture of pride. This is the destruction of pride. Oh, a tremendous. In other words, when God is finished with pride, there won't be anything left. Isn't that tremendous? There won't be any gleanings left when he's done with pride. Hallelujah. What a destruction is coming on proud Edomites. When I look at the pride in my life, it's hard to believe that God could do such a thorough work that there'd be no gleanings left. Because there's so much. And yet that's the promise of Obadiah. That all proud systems will be utterly destroyed. There'll be nothing left. Edom, just a picture of all proud systems. If you take communism, for example. Communism's a proud nation. And therefore it's doomed. It's doomed. One day communism will be so destroyed that there won't even be any gleanings left. That's the teaching of the Bible. Lest we get proud. How about proud Americanism? You see, proud Americanism is just as distasteful to the Holy God as proud communism. God's going to judge pride wherever it's found. All the nations, according to verse 15 and 16. Because all the nations are proud. And one day, proud Americanism will be so destroyed that there won't be any gleanings left. All proud systems are going to be judged. Here's another illustration of it. Proud systems of theology are going to be judged. You know, some people boast in the fact that they line up with certain systems of theology. I'm a Calvinist. I'm an Arminian. I'm a dispensationalist. Then you got other prom people who say, I'm a non-dispensationalist. I'm a non-Calvinist. I'm a non-denominationalist. Denominationalism, non-denominationalism, you can be proud either way, you see. All pride is going to be uprooted. All pride is going to be dealt with. All pride in my life and everywhere in the world is doomed by God. Praise God. It's doomed. And God's going to deal with it in such a way that there won't even be any gleams left. God's going to root out all the Edomites in your life. Let me ask this. Do you hate the pride in your life? Do you? Ask God to work that in you. Then verse 15 and 16 again, we've already commented on that. The judgment is representative. Then verse 17 through 20, especially verse 17 there, notice the last phrase. The house of Jacob will possess their possession. I believe there's a common misinterpretation of these words. The house of Jacob will possess their possession. Here's the misinterpretation. The house of Jacob will possess their own possession. The "there" refers to Jacob. I believe if you study the context, you won't find that. See, that's often applied to the truth of Ephesians. Possess your possessions. Take all that's yours in Christ, you know. Enter in, claim what's yours. Or according to F.B. Meyer, he used the mining illustration. And he said, I'm going to mine what's mine. See? Enter in, claim all that's yours. That's a precious truth of the Bible. But that's not a precious truth of Obadiah 17. No, Obadiah is saying, possess their Edom. Possess their possession. Let me put it this way and say this, that one day the humble will possess the possessions of the proud. I believe that's the context there. Jacob is going to possess the possessions of Edom. See, there they are up in the rock, so secure. No one can get to them. No one can pull them down. God says to the humble that are being oppressed at the base of the mountain, someday you're going to possess their possessions. You're going to have those dwellings in the rocks, those cliffs. One day the humble will possess the possessions of the proud. I'm so glad that God chose to use the word Jacob in Obadiah rather than Israel. You remember who Jacob was? Jacob, that old scheming, conniving, wire-pulling cheat. The heel snatcher, Jacob. And how did Jacob, when they were individual, see, not about my nation, but when they were individual, how did Jacob prevail with Esau? You see, Jacob prevailed with Esau when he humbled himself and began to cling to the Lord. And when he humbled himself and began to cling to the Lord, he prevailed. Now the people, the individuals, have grown the nation. Now Jacob is a word for the nation, and Edom is a word for a nation. Now how is Jacob, the nation, going to prevail with Edom, the nation? The same way Jacob, the brother, prevailed with Edom, the brother. By humbling themselves before God and clinging unto the Lord. There's coming a day when the humble will possess the possessions of the proud. I think one of the greatest Bible illustrations of this is King David and King Saul. Remember old proud King Saul and King David there? Let me ask this. What did King David do in order to transfer the house of Saul to the house of David? What did he do? The answer is, he did not do one single thing. He didn't even lift a finger. He was just humble. He left that with God. And you know, there's all the details are given here, how certain immorality came about and others defected from his kingdom and came over to David. But David didn't do a thing. David just trusted in the Lord. He hid in the cave of Adullam and wrote about the rock. He was in the rock in the rock. He was in God, his rock, as he hid in the rock. And oh, he just trusted in the Lord. He was just humble before God. It's just the third beatitude that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the humble, for they're going to possess the possessions of the proud one day. And everything's going to be turned over to the humble. That's a tremendous truth. Verse 21 gives the climax of Obadiah. In order to get the climax, look at what the climax is not. The climax of the book is not, let me read verse 21, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Isn't that a great way to end this book? The kingdom will be the Lord. Here's what the climax is not. The climax is not that the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. See, someone's tempted to say, the climax is the tables are turned. See, all through the book, Edom was on top, and humble Jacob was on the bottom. But at the end of the book, humble Jacob's on top, and the Edomites are on the bottom. So that must be the climax of the book. That's true, but that's not the climax. The climax is in those last words, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Oh, that's tremendous. Sometimes when you study the prophets, the kingdom seems a long way off. Way out in the future, you know, far off. I like to come back to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come. See, what light does Obadiah shed on Matthew 6:10? It shows that when the kingdom comes, it's going to be governed by humility. Humility. The humble are going to rule. Humility rather than pride. It's an amazing thing that the nations of the world one day, now they're governed by pride, but one day they're going to be governed by humility. People talk about the millennial kingdom, you know, and they say, oh, I can't wait for the millennium, universal peace. Yes, that's true, but that's not the foundation. See, what's it based on? And the answer is universal humility. What a wonderful thing. Every knee is going to bow. All the proud nations of the earth, the kingdom will be the Lord, and they'll tremble before the face of the Lord. In order to get any book into your heart, ask God to clinch, to give you some bar to drive it home. And let me give a couple of verses that clinch this book for me. 1:18 is my clincher verse from Obadiah. Not the whole verse, just the last four or five words there. The Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. See, in the days of Obadiah, it seemed so impossible, so improbable, that proud Edom would be humbled and that humble Jacob would be exalted. There was just no way that proud Edom would be humbled. But the Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. And the phrase, the Lord, see, it's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. Jehovah has spoken. In other words, that's the covenant name. He's the covenant-keeping God. The covenant God has spoken. You just take the average of how many times that word Lord appears in Obadiah. Every three verses it appears. Isn't that amazing? Out of the whole thing. Every three verses. He's the covenant-keeping God. I encourage you other times, and I'll do it again, to stimulate your faith by the names and by the titles of the Lord given in the Bible. You know, sometimes he calls himself the Lamb of God, sometimes the God of all comfort, sometimes the King, sometimes the Lord, sometimes the Lord Jesus, sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes just Jesus. And you need all those titles. Learn to pray all the titles of God, and it'll stimulate your faith. Another thing that stimulates faith in Obadiah is the use of the prophetic past tense and the prophetic future tense. Now, you know what I mean by that? Sometimes when God's talking about the future, he uses the future tense. It will come to pass in that day. And you read Obadiah, you're going to find a lot of times, in that day, in that day, in that day. Pat pointed that out to me last week. In that day, in the future. But sometimes God talks about the future, and he doesn't use the future tense. He uses the past tense. Or he uses the present tense. And you know he's talking about the future. And you say, how come he's using the past tense when he talks about the future? Sort of like Jesus when, before he went to the cross, and he prayed, and he said, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. He's the past tense. You say, now how can he say, I have finished the work, when he never went to the cross? He could use the past tense, even though it was prophetic, because in the mind, and in the counsels, and in the purposes of God, it was as good as done. Good as done. Now you take Obadiah, verse 2, I will make you small among the nations. If you have the King James, you'll notice that it isn't will, it's past tense. I have made you small.
I don't know what that kid there. But I know this next is present tense. You are greatly despised. Present tense. And yet that wasn't true at the time. They were awed. But why did he use that? Present tense. And the answer is because it's already done in the purposes and counsels of Almighty God. You are greatly despised. In other words, let me put it this way and say, the very thing that Edom said could never happen was already done. It was already done. In the mind of God, it was already done. It was already finished. I think one of the greatest illustrations of the prophetic past tense is Psalm 2, verse 6. Psalm 2, 6 clearly talks about the millennium when Jesus is going to reign. Here's what it says. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's the past tense. I have set him already on my holy hill of Zion. It's talking about the future when Jesus reigns. And he uses the past tense. And the thing that makes that so tremendous is the context. He says, why have the people raged and the people imagined the vain thing? And they kicked against the anointed. In other words, they were trying to prevent what was already done. You can't prevent what's already done. And it was so foolish for men to resist God because it's already done. And what's true of the millennium is true of everything. It's already been planned. And we're just going to fulfill God's purposes. So Obadiah uses the prophetic past tense. The only reason I mention that is that's a great stimulant for your faith. You know, we talked a little while ago about eternal security. Here's an illustration in Romans 8 about prophetic past tense. Though he has justified, he has also glorified. Why does he put that in the past tense? God said, you're already glorified. You say, I'm not glorified yet. Yes, you are. In the minds of God, in the purposes of God. Better check that out. Those listening on tape, all my kids just fell down. Let me give you a clincher verse from Psalm 46, 1 and 3. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And then it speaks about the sea. It says, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Over and over again in the Bible, the waves are called proud waves, the waves of the sea. And one thing I love about that, it says that God controls the proud waves of the sea. Just as God is in sovereign control of the swelling sea, of the proud waves of the sea, he's in sovereign control of proud nations and proud people. And God is going to judge all pride. And then 1 John 2:16. Remember, the world passes away. 16 through 19. And what is the world? The Bible tells you what the world is. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. And that's going to all pass away. You see, pride is doomed. Pride is doomed. You know what that means? Everything in your life associated with the lust of the flesh is doomed to pass away. Everything in your life that's associated with covetousness is doomed to pass away. And everything in your life that comes from pride is going to pass away. The world passes away with its lust thereof. Oh, praise God for that. It's going to pass away. I've mentioned this in another connection, but I've got to mention it now. Don't fear the judgment seat of Christ. Don't fear the judgment seat of Christ. Christians are afraid of that. That's a glorious time. You say, oh, but I'm afraid of the fire when the wood, hay, and stubble get burned up. No, don't be afraid of that. That's a glorious fire. Everything you've ever done or said or thought to bring dishonor to Jesus Christ is going to be burned up. Praise God for the fire. I can't wait for the fire. You say, oh, but there's going to be shame. Sure, there's going to be shame. But he's going to wipe all tears from your eyes. But it's all going to pass away. And that's what that fire is. It just passes away and he's dishonored no longer. Don't be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. It's a time of rewards on one hand. And the time that everything that dishonors him is removed and passes away on the other hand. Two songs drive this book home and we'll close with this. I've already mentioned one by Isaac Watts. Most commentators think that's one of the greatest hymns in the English language. And I'm almost tempted to believe it's so. I don't know. I hate to rule out Fanny Crosby on that. But when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Oh, that's Obadiah. He wants you to pour contempt on all your pride. And then, I won't throw it out altogether, old Fanny Crosby's hymn. This is the opposite of Obadiah. So you can clinch it both ways. You can either get one that drives it home or the opposite of it. And here's the opposite. Not pride, but that humble faith. You know, in all of her songs, she wrote some 1,500 songs. Never a trace of bitterness. You know, she was blind. She's the blind hymn writer. Never a trace of bitterness. Never one time does she make reference to her blindness in all of her songs. And this song, Pass Me Not, you familiar with it? Pass Me Not. Listen to her humbleness, her helplessness. You can almost see a blind person clinging to the Lord here. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at the throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Thou, the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me, whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? You know that song? You know the chorus? Let's sing. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me. Our Father, we know not as you know, but even with our own eyes we can see Edomites all over our lives. Thou dost see way deep in the clefts of the rocks. Thou dost know how many and how deeply entrenched they are. But thou hast promised to root them out so that there wouldn't even be a gleaning left. Do that in our hearts, we pray, that we might be able to see some fresh glimpse of the Lord. We know that pride blinds and deceives us, hinders us. Break our hearts, humble us. While on others thou art calling, do not pass us by. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.